We're going to look at the institution of the Lord's Supper found in verses 22 through 25. So if you would follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Father, as we gather as your people to hear your word this morning, open up to us the glory and wonder of your gospel as we look at the Lord's Supper and what it means and what it represents. That, Father, it points us to your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, let us see the beauty and wonder of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we look at your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Bread, wine, and a lamb. Those are ordinary everyday items, at least they were in the first century Jewish life. Yet they took on added significance as the Jewish people celebrated the Passover meal. The unleavened bread represented that they had no time to prepare as God led them out of Egypt, out of their slavery. The wine during the meal was poured into four different cups to represent the different blessings God had poured out on them as he saved them and delivered them out of Egypt. And the lamb, of course, brought to remembrance the blood that was placed on the doorpost and the fact that the destroyer passed over them. God delivered them, saved them from his wrath. The lamb was to be eaten in the house with none left till morning. These are common, ordinary items that became full of meaning for the Jews as they celebrated the Passover. For the celebration of the Passover defined who they were as a people. It defined their identity, and it said that they were members of their community, of God's people, as only Jews or circumcised proselytes could celebrate the Passover. So if you were celebrating the Passover, it was saying that you were one of God's people. And it was during the Passover that the Jewish community celebrated God's salvation when he saved them to be a people for his own possession through the blood sacrifice of a spotless lamb. It was a remembrance of God freeing them through slavery, through a great act of deliverance. The Passover meal was a celebration, a remembrance of all that God had done and was doing for his people, Israel. It was a meal that they would tell over and over God's salvation and deliverance of his people. Every time they celebrated, every year, it was telling the same story over and over of God's deliverance. And so what it did is it brought into their memory what was in the past, and it brought it into the present, to present memory. It reminded them that they were once slaves, but God had rescued them, that God had freed them. He rescued them first and foremost from their sins through the blood of a lamb. So here, as Jesus was eating the Passover with his disciples in remembrance of what God had done in freeing his people from slavery in Egypt, Jesus took the unleavened bread. He broke it, and he pronounced the traditional blessing on it. Then he broke it, and he passed the pieces around to his disciples. And then with the wine, Jesus gave thanks, as was customary in the celebration of the Passover meal, and then he passed it around, and they all drank it. And so, but with this bread and with the wine, what Jesus was doing there with the words that he would say to go along with them, he was acting out a parable of his becoming a ransom for many and changing the meaning of the Passover meal for God's people forever. That's what the Lord's Supper is, and that's what we're going to see here in verses 23 through 25, is this acted out parable of Jesus becoming the Passover lamb as a ransom for many. So let's look at this acted out parable in verses 23 through 25 in there. And we see that as they were eating, Jesus took the unleavened bread, he blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said in verses 22b, he said, "Take, this is my body." And so the first thing we're going to notice here is that Jesus' death on the cross brings life. That Jesus' death on the cross brings new life. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've been regular showing up in church, which is a good thing, right? And you've heard these words spoken every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, haven't you? And this is my body broken for you. So you've heard these words over and over every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper. We forget, though, that this is the first time that the disciples heard these words from the mouth of Jesus. In their mind, they would have been very shocking words for him to say. And in fact, and it would not even have been very clear necessarily to them before the resurrection exactly what Jesus meant. Not because Jesus didn't say anything about his body being the bread of life. On the contrary, he taught them over and over that he was the bread of life. In John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In John 6, verse 41, he says, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." In John 6:48 through 51, he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And then finally, in a passage that the Jews found very hard to take, and many misunderstand even to this day, he says in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 58, he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true flesh, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Unless you think that Jesus was speaking literally here, he goes on to say in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And so when Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you," he's made for his disciples, for those who are his believers or his followers, he's made the Passover into something new. No longer were God's people to see the Passover meal as his deliverance of them from slavery out of Egypt, but now they were to look at this meal, which would come to call the Lord's Supper, as God's redemption of his people by Christ's death on the cross, where his body was broken and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus means by saying, "I am the bread of life, that in me, and when you turn to me, you find life. You find life anew. You find life everlasting." Now, God's people are identified as his people by their celebration of Christ's sacrifice. For they are the ones who believe in it, receive it, and rest their lives on what Christ did on the cross. That's what he says. That's what he means when he says, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood," what he's saying is that you must believe on me, that you must believe it, you must receive it, and you must rest your life on my death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Hence his words in John chapter 6, verse 57, "So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Jesus is our life. His death on the cross for our sins is what gives us life. He himself is our life. So in other words, whoever believes in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and raised from the dead, that person will have life. But because Jesus had not yet given his life in sacrifice for the sins of this people, he is teaching his disciples here how to understand the death he is about to die at the hands of the religious leaders and by the hands of the Romans. And as I said before last week, that his death was no accident. It wasn't a tragedy. He wasn't crushed under the weight of history, but rather Jesus went willingly and gave his body for his disciples. For everyone who believes on him, he went willingly and shed his blood as the Passover lamb for the forgiveness of sins. But secondly, what we see here is that Jesus' death on the cross brings the forgiveness of sins. And that's why in verse 24, he goes on to say that this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And so in Christ's shedding of his blood, God has made a new covenant with his people. That's what he means by this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He's saying this is a new covenant. This is not the old covenant, but this is a new covenant. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. And what is the new covenant? The new covenant is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Lest we missed it, God is promising in the new covenant to his people to write his law on their hearts, to make them new from the inside out so that they will desire what he desires and that they will obey his commandments. He says everyone will know him from the least to the greatest, and he will remember their sins no more. Hallelujah. Isn't that good news? That's the new covenant. God remembers our sins no more. That Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. That he remembers our sins no more. As far as the east is from the west are our sins before God. And that's great news, beloved, dear ones, that as we gather each week, that we are reminded in the Lord's Supper that through the blood of this covenant, that God remembers our sins no more. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a burden off of my back. That frees me to live for him and not to worry about my sins, because he has died for my sins and he forgives me my sins and remembers them no more. How will God do this? Jesus tells his disciples that he'll do it through his death by shedding his blood on the cross, that God the Father will institute the new covenant and he'll seal it for many. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Ordinary things are bread and wine, yet Jesus has tied them to God's covenant promises. This is my body, broken for you. When you see this bread, he's saying, remember my death, that I died for you so that you might have life. And he says, remember that I was pierced for your transgressions. I was crushed for your iniquities. I was wounded that you might be healed. He says, when you see this wine, remember my shed blood that pays the wages of your sins, that delivers you from the wrath to come and makes you a people for my own possession. The way to think about this, the way to think about how Jesus has tied the bread and the bread and the wine to the covenant promises is think of a wedding. In a wedding, what do couples do? They exchange not only vows, but they exchange wedding rings, right? And why do they do that? Do they need the wedding ring to be married? No, they don't, right? They don't need the wedding ring to be married. What the ring does, though, is it ties itself to the wedding vows as a reminder of the covenant promises that one makes with your spouse. Every time you see the wedding ring on your finger, you're to remember whose you are, your identity, and the relationship vows that you've made, and how you are to live in light of those vows. Well, that's what Jesus has done in instituting the Lord's Supper. When we see the bread, and when we taste the bread, and when we drink the wine, that we're to remember God's covenant promises to us, that He is our God, and we are His people, that we shall know Him from the least to the greatest, and He will remember our sins no more. This is what Jesus did with the bread and wine. It's a reminder of whose we are, our identity, and what God has done for us, that we are forgiven and set free to live for Him. Of course, the Lord's Supper is much more, very much more. With this memorial, Jesus has given the church a way to define who God's people are, to bring Christ's deliverance on the cross into the present, and to remind every Christian that they were once lost, but in Christ, God has found them and saved them, for it is He who has done it. And finally, the third thing we're going to see in Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus' death on the cross brings eternal life. His death brings eternal life. Finally, in His presentation of the bread and wine and in the new covenant, He says in verse 25, He says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, what is Jesus saying here in this verse? The Lord's Supper is a memorial, a remembrance. That is certainly true. But it's also a look forward. It's a gaze into the future, to the coming kingdom of God, when Jesus will hold a banquet with His people. In 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 26, a verse we hear every day, right? Every Sunday that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we end with that verse. And the Apostle Paul tells us what? He says that when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes, until Christ returns and judges the living and the dead and consummates His kingdom. And remember, Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so that's when Christ inaugurated the kingdom of God with the proclamation of the gospel. But He will consummate the kingdom when He returns and He sits down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what we look forward to when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Listen to what we look forward to from Revelation chapter 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride, which is the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" What will happen on that day? That God, on that day when Christ returns and the dead in Christ are resurrected and He sets up His kingdom and judges the living and the dead, on that day that finally God will put to death once for all. Sorrow and shame will vanish, and He will gather peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and they will find their satisfaction, their joy in Christ, in His presence, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But until that day, we continue to trust Until that day, we continue to hope. Until that day, we continue to proclaim Christ's death until he comes. Until that day, we wait in eager anticipation for our blessed hope, Jesus Christ. And so in the ordinariness of the bread and wine is not only Christ's death, but it's also Christ's glorious return and our foretaste of glory divine that we proclaim. In our text, we see that Jesus instituted then the Lord's Supper, and he pointed his disciples to his anointing death on the cross as a ransom for many. But this supper they celebrated here was before the cross. It was before the resurrection, before the establishment of the church at Pentecost. And yet here Christ instituted the Lord's Supper for his church and his body. And so we've looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now I want to look at some implications for us as a church of the Lord's Supper. What are the implications of the Lord's Supper for the church today? And I'll give you six implications that when put together, they give us the purpose and direction for the celebration of the Lord's Supper in a local church. So first, the Lord's Supper is a church's act. It is a church's act. The Lord's Supper is celebrated by the church, as it comes together in worship, comes together as a whole in worship, to worship and exalt Jesus Christ. It is the church's celebration of Christ's broken body and his blood being spilt for the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, being adopted into the household of God, and celebrating all the riches of mercy that are found in the new covenant. It's not a private meal among friends, and I've seen that when I was in college. Fellow students I knew, was part of a different campus ministry, not a Baptist one, and he told me that they celebrated the Lord's Supper with pizza and soda one night. And even though I was a brand new Christian at that point, it just struck me as wrong. I don't know why, but it just struck me as the wrong thing to do. And so the Lord's Supper is not a private meal. It's not a detachable event from the whole worship of the church to be done by individuals or small groups in the church. It's not something you do as people are walking out the door. Now, I've been there and did not participate in that. In the church we visited in Phoenix, Arizona, several years ago, while I was at the National SBC Convention. And sure enough, they celebrate the Lord's Supper, but it was at the end, as you're walking out the door, you took the elements, walked onto the sidewalk, and as you're visiting with people, you just ate the bread and drank the wine. Well, that's not how the Lord's Supper is to be partaken. If you take away the gathering of the church as a whole, you have no basis for the Lord's Supper. That doesn't mean every single member of the church must be there to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It just means that when the church gathers in its regular worship, this is where the Lord's Supper is to take place. How do we know this? We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, parts that Isaac read earlier. There in 17 through 22, the Apostle Paul talks about the church in Corinth that when it comes together, that it's doing certain things it shouldn't do, and it's not doing things that it should do, and so on. And he's writing to the church as a whole, and he's telling them, when you come together as a church, this is the how and why and what of how you should celebrate the Lord's Supper. In fact, he was talking about divisions in the church, and what he says is that one of the cures for divisions is to come together as a whole and celebrate the Lord's Supper rightly with love to Christ, but also in loving behavior towards one another. The second implication for the Lord's Supper for the church is that the Lord's Supper is where we commune with Christ and we commune with each other. When the church comes together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Christ. The word communing just means fellowship. That's why sometimes the Lord's Supper is called communion, that we are having fellowship with Christ. And in the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship with Christ. We participate in all the benefits that his death brought for us, the forgiveness of sins, adoption into the body of Christ, reconciliation with God and with one another, the new heart, the new desire, the new direction that we have in the new covenant. And so that's why when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you should enjoy and experience anew God's forgiveness, God's adoption, God's reconciliation that Christ's salvation has brought to you as you eat the bread and taste the wine. They should remind you that he died for you and shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins, and so that you might be saved from God's wrath. And so the Lord's Supper is for the church and the people in the church. It's an experiential reminder of our fellowship with Christ and the benefits that we have with him or in him through his death. It's a way that we commune with Christ experientially. And so the bread and the wine remind us of all those benefits in that. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, not only do we have fellowship with Christ, it means that we also have fellowship with one another. The Lord's Supper displays the fact that we are united in Christ, and therefore we're united with each other. That the many in Christ become one, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the many in Christ become one in Christ, and the Lord's Supper is a beautiful display of this spiritual and corporate reality, that in Christ we are one. That's what he makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so here Paul's talking about the fellowship in unity that we have in the body of Christ. That one bread he's talking about is Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's Supper identifies who are Christ, and therefore it identifies the local church body by making them one. In the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship with Christ, but we have fellowship with one another. This is one of the reasons why unity in the church is so important. What does it say to the watching world when a church that isn't unified comes to celebrate that which proclaims you are one in Christ? What a travesty and mockery we make of the gospel every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper divided. Do you have something against your brother and sister? Go to your brother and sister and make it right. You are one in Christ. The Lord's Supper demonstrates the fellowship we not only have with Christ, but that we have with one another. The third implication is that the Lord's Supper is where we commemorate the Lord's death. It's where we commemorate Christ's death. As I said, it is an acted out parable of the death of Christ on the cross, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, so that we were saved from the wages of our sin and the wrath of God. It is, in fact, the gospel on display. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are putting the gospel on display. And so when we look at the Lord's Supper, we are seeing the gospel acted out. We're seeing Christ's body that was broken for us. We're seeing the blood of the new covenant that is shed for us. And it is a remembrance, a memorial of what he has done. It's a remembrance of that new covenant where God is our God and we are his people, and he remembers our sins no more. It brings out of the past that act of Christ's death into the present for all of us to see. This leads to the fourth implication. The Lord's Supper is where we proclaim and participate in the benefits of Christ's death, both as a church, as a whole, but as an individual believer. You see, the whole church participates in benefits, right? But the whole church participates and proclaims. The individual participates, it's passed around, right? And the individual proclaims the Lord's death. And so in celebrating the Lord's Supper, it's both the church and the individual who are strengthened in their faith and who proclaim the good news to those unbelievers who might be present. You see, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week so that not only can we be reminded of what Christ has done for us, but that we might proclaim the gospel to those who are among us. And so if we have non-Christians among us, we are proclaiming the gospel to them while you're participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, some churches celebrate what's called open communion, and that's where they allow anyone, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, to celebrate the Lord's Supper under the argument that God might use it to bring sinners to salvation. And that's commendable on the face of it, but it's totally wrong-headed theologically. You see, the Lord's Supper is for believers, and it's believers who proclaim the gospel. And so God does use the Lord's Supper to bring sinners to him, but he does it by reminding them that they still need to trust in Christ as the elements go by them, as the body, which the bread, which represents his body, goes by, and the wine, which represents his blood, goes by. It reminds them that they still need to trust in Jesus Christ, that they're not able to participate in the Lord's Supper because they still haven't placed their trust in the death of Christ for the atonement of their sins. Fifth, the Lord's Supper is where we renew our commitment to Christ and his people. The Lord's Supper is when we partake of the Lord's Supper every week, we are renewing our commitment to Jesus Christ. It's as if we were a couple, a married couple, you're taking your vows all over again. Every week you're retaking your vows. This is what the Lord's Supper does for the body of Christ, that we're renewing our commitment to Christ and to one another. And why? Because this is a sign of the new covenant. It's a sign that we are celebrating the finished work of Christ, that we are reminding ourselves that Jesus' body was broken for us and that his blood was shed for us. But what we're also reminding ourselves of is that the old is gone and the new has come. We are his new creation in that we are Christ's new creation. But beyond that, what we remind ourselves is our commitment not only to Christ, but our commitment to his people, to one another. And so, because when we receive Christ, we receive all those who are believers seated around you. Look around you. Look at the believers that are around you. When you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're not only receiving what Christ has done for you, but you're receiving the fact that he has placed you in this community, and these people are your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we renew our commitment not only to Christ, but we renew our commitment to one another. When we receive the bread and the wine, we say in effect, I believe it's true for me, I believe. And because I believe, and because you believe, that we are in a relationship with one another that has certain obligations, right? To love one another, pray for one another, exhort one another, stir up one another into love and good works, and all those things. This is why some churches, after they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they read together their church covenants, because it's a renewal of their commitment not only to Christ, but to one another. And so as you celebrate the Lord's Supper, let it remind you of your commitment to Christ, to follow him, and to remind you of your commitment that you have made to to one another, to each of us here at North Stafford Baptist Church. Sixthly, the sixth and final implication, Lord's Supper makes the church one body and marks it off from the world. As I've already said, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we become one body in Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But because we are one body in Christ, we become separate from the world around us, don't we? That Christ has put us in this community and has called us to be different from the world around us. And so the Lord's Supper, in making us one body, it marks us as distinct from the world. That our sins are forgiven. That it's nothing that we have done, but all that Christ has done. And so we are to follow him. And so this is very important, this idea that we are to be distinct from the world. And so let me talk about baptism for a moment. I know this is a sermon on the Lord's Supper, but let me talk about baptism for a moment. Baptism, what does baptism do? It unites a believer to a church, right? And it tells the world that they identify with Christ and his community as expressed in the local church. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is a church act. It says, in effect, that the church is saying, in effect, we believe this person's profession of faith in Christ is genuine and true. Lord's Supper is what unites those many baptized believers into one. So when you're a new believer and you get baptized, you are one being joined to the many. And the Lord's Supper is then what takes the many and makes them one. We're one body, we're Christ, we're genuine and true as a church. Therefore, that's why it's important that only baptized believers who belong to a church should celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let me say that again, that only baptized believers who belong to a church should celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, the first part of that statement shouldn't be very controversial because, after all, we are a Baptist church, right? And Baptists believe what? In believers' baptism. That only people who have believed in Jesus Christ should be baptized in that. And so that came out of the Reformation, where a lot of the churches that came out of the Reformation were baptizing infants. But some people got together in England and said, no, only believers should be baptized, and they became called Baptists because of that. But the second part, only baptized believers who belong to a church, that unfortunately is controversial, at least in American evangelicalism. Why? Because, first of all, because having formal membership in the church is controversial in itself in American evangelicalism. So it naturally follows that saying that one must be a member of the church to partake in the Lord's Supper would be controversial. But for those who want to follow the Bible, the most important question is it true? Is it true that you must be a baptized believer and a member of a church to celebrate the Lord's Supper? And that is the important thing. Now, when it comes to issues like this, there are no, you can't find in the New Testament, thou shalt do this thing. It's not like that. That's not how the Bible works most of the time. Rather, you must take in the full counsel of God's word, and with discernment of its implications, you must come to a conclusion. And the conclusion, it seems to be, the New Testament seems to indicate that there was some way for the early church to know who was a member and who was not. And so they had some form of membership. It may not have looked like we do it today with our membership classes, our elder interviews, and our congregational votes, but nonetheless, the church in Jerusalem knew how many people were added to it, and the church at Corinth knew who was in and who was out. And the New Testament shows as a whole that to become a Christian is to become a member of Christ's community called the church, the local church. There are no Christians apart from the church. Now, unfortunately, that is a view held by many Christians in America today, that they don't have to belong to a church and they don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but that simply isn't true. When God makes you a Christian, he places you in a church where you come together as God's people to do that. And he doesn't just place you in the church universal, but a local living and breathing congregation where you can live out God's commands to love one another, pray for one another, honor one another, spur one another on to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of one another together. And that's something you can't do if you're not a member of a local church. And so it seems to be that only baptized believers who are members of a local church then celebrate the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is the church as a whole coming together to celebrate Christ's death. Further than that, it's also important that only those who are not in unrepentant sin should celebrate the Lord's Supper. Only those who are not in unrepentant sin should celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the passages that Isaac read. But let me just give it to you this way. Why is that true? Because one, to participate in the Lord's Supper is to announce the gospel, isn't it? When you participate in the Lord's Supper, you're announcing the gospel. And because we are announcing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, it carries the demands of the gospel, the demands of the gospel. And what are the demands of the gospel? To love Christ and love his people, to put it simply. That is the demands of the gospel, to love Christ and love his people. And therefore, those whose lives contradict the gospel, those who are living in unrepentant sin should not participate in the Lord's Supper because they are not trusting and receiving what Christ has done for them on the cross. Now, does this mean that if you sin, if you you shouldn't participate in the Lord's Supper? Of course not, because we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. So if that were true, none of us would be celebrating the Lord's Supper. So that's not what it means. It means for the Lord's Supper itself is meant to strengthen those who genuinely trust in Christ and who are struggling against sin. But those who are unwilling to repent of their sin and turn away from it aren't trusting in Christ's death for their sin, and therefore they shouldn't participate in the proclamation of the gospel as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You see, Christ has called us to display God's holiness and his glory, which we can't do if we allow anyone to take of the Lord's Supper, or which means like a non-believer, or to take it in an unworthy manner, which would be an unrepentant Christian who's unwilling to repent of their sin before they come before the table. That's why every week we have our time of prayer and meditation, so that you have the opportunity to repent of your sins before God, so that you can come together and that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Finally, really quickly, let me give you then, having dealt with the institution of the Lord's Supper and the implications of the Lord's Supper, let me deal with the insights of the Lord's Supper. In other words, how should you apprehend the true nature of the Lord's Supper as we celebrate it? How should you? First, this is how you should do it. You should look to the cross. Every week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, look to the cross. Look to the broken body that was broken for you. Look to the blood that was spilled for you. Look to the salvation that purchased, accomplished, finished, and was completed on the cross. Christ died for you and took the wrath of God for you so that you might have the forgiveness of sins. So if you're struggling with your sins, look to the cross. If you're struggling with forgiveness, look to the cross. He says your sins will be forgiven and not remembered no more. The hymn says this. One of the hymns that we sing that we haven't sung for a while, but it says this. Alas, and did your Savior bleed? And did your sovereign die? It is there that he devoted the sacred head for such a worm as I. It was there for sins that we had done that he groaned upon that tree. He showed mercy amazing and grace unknown and love beyond degree. It's at the cross that we first saw the light, and the burden of my heart was rolled away. Therefore, look to the cross. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, look to the cross. Second, though, not only look to the cross, but look around the room. Look around the room. Revel in the togetherness of the gospel as seen in the Lord's Supper. Marvel at those whom God has redeemed in Jesus Christ. Consider if you have any sin against a brother and sister and deal with that matter as soon as possible. Rejoice in the unity and diversity which exists in our church, that Christ's death and resurrection unites us as one. Even though we are many, we are one. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That let the Lord's Supper remind you to pursue the unity of the body of Christ. Remember, the same Christ that died for you died for the brother or sister that sits next to you. And so rejoice in that you have gained the family of God. Rejoice that God has given each of us to each other to help us follow Jesus Christ. Third, look ahead. After you look to the cross and you look around, look ahead, look at to the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Look ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look ahead when we shall know, even as we are fully known, as we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. When Christ will complete his salvation, when the old is made new, that death is no more, and he is united to his people forever and ever. As you celebrate the Lord's Supper, look ahead to the resurrection, for hope is there, expectation is there, Christ is there. Look ahead. But finally, look inward and backward to the cross. Look inward and backward to the cross. Look inward and examine yourself. Examine your heart. Confess your sins. Find forgiveness in the death of Christ for your sin. Let the Lord's Supper remind you anew of your need for forgiveness because of your sin. And confess your sin to God, who is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sin. And then after you looked inward, look backward to the cross. Rejoice in the fact that your sin has been forgiven. It's been paid for. The debt is done. It's gone. Your wrath has been taken and your sin is no more. For Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And our sin has been atoned for. You see, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we're going to do here in a moment, when you see the Lord's Supper, you see the gospel. You see the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see freedom from sin, reconciliation to God, unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when you see and touch and taste, when you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you see Christ, not physically, but yet in reality, that Christ is present as we come together to celebrate and embrace his death for our sins. So look to the cross and see the love of Christ and his death to save you. Look around the room and see those whom Christ died and know that you are one with them. Look forward to the glorious day of the marriage supper of the Lamb when you know fully God's presence. Look inward and backward to the cross, to your salvation, to the forgiveness of sins, and to eternal life, and to our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for you giving to the church this ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper, that unites us as one, that reminds us of Christ's sacrifice for our sins, that proclaims the gospel every time we celebrate it. And so, Father, we come together as your people. We come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper and rest in what Christ has done for us on the cross. We come together to love one another as you have called us to love one another, to abound more and more in it, to go beyond whatever the world might do for one another. And Father, we just praise you and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. He is our life. And Father, we rest in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.